Andrew Babu is either due in court on a speeding offence in half an hour, or he's preaching, which is why he's wearing a suit and tie. So shall we welcome Andrew?
Morning, church. Right, praise the Lord. It's good to be here this morning. We're looking at Romans. We are in the Romans series. If Romans, I believe, should be a favorite book for most of the Christians. You know, I can see some heads nodding. If it is not, probably you've not read Romans properly. I mean, the theologians say that Romans is probably one of the masterpieces of all the writings of Apostle Paul, because I was just talking about Romans with my cousin last week, and I said this to him. I said, not with my cousin, with another friend, I said, the gospel, Paul takes about 16 chapters to explain the gospel in Romans. The Romans is all about the gospel. There was so much confusion about what is this gospel all about. And Paul takes about 16 chapters explaining the gospel. Everything, every chapter, every book of Romans is explaining the gospel. You know, when I became a Christian when I was 17, and I didn't have a Bible to read. Well, we had some Bible at home, but all my friends had this nice, you know, good-looking Bible. You know, Stephen, you know, we were all big gangsters, you know. And most of them are, you know, from a very good Christian family, and they presented Bibles to each other, you know, when the kids grew up to, you know, 16, 17, and the uncle gave the first Bible, leather-bound Bible. I had the most naff Bible, you know. you know, this Gideon's Bible, you know. You know, I had that. You know, that was a free copy given in the school. And I didn't have a Bible. Like, you know, nobody in our family gave Bibles to us, you know. But we all came together to fight with each other, but never gave Bibles to each other. So I determined in myself, you know, when I get my first salary, I will buy myself a good Bible. And the first salary was about £40, you know. So I bought a Bible for about £7. So that was a good investment. And it was a leather Bible. You know, it was a Bible. It was a big Bible. I still have it. And I came out of the Christian store with so much, you know, joy. You know, I'm holding a leather Bible. A leather, you know, Bible. And, you know, I came home and opened it. I smelt it, you know. It was so good. And I began to read the Bible. And I ravaged that Bible. You know, I've been through that Bible multiple times. I would sit and read till 3 a.m., 4 a.m. I've come from school. I've come from college. Bam. You know, have a shower. Go to my room. Open the Bible at 4 o'clock in the evening. And read it through till 4 a.m. in the morning. You know, there's no end. Then this book of Romans was bothering me so much because I understood everything in the book of Romans, but I did not understand it. I can see something in that book, but I don't understand it. I'm struggling with the book of Romans. You know, I mean, I've struggled all through lots of books, all the books. But this Romans really bothered me, but I got really attracted to the book of Romans. Romans was interesting. And I thought, man, you know, because I was struggling with sin, struggling with, you know, issues in my own life, failure, unable to live this holy demands of Christianity. I wanted to, but I'm unable to. You know, the struggles that most of us go through, and somehow come to a conclusion that's how Christianity is going to be. You see, many of us have come to the conclusion that, you know, Christianity is like, you know, we have to go through this, we have to die daily, we have to go through all these things, and, you know, just hoping that one day Jesus will turn up, boom, we are gone, or I'll end my race and go to be with the Lord, or something like that. But then, you know, God opened my eyes to see a powerful truth that I understood that Christianity is not about going to heaven. You see, for a long time, you know, religion has sold this message to me that, you know, when you believe in Jesus and when you die, you go to heaven. So Christianity has become like a ticket to heaven. Jesus did not come to take us to heaven. You know, this really you need to understand. Hear me out. Don't judge me yet. Hear me out. You know, Christianity is not about going to heaven, because Jesus said, pray that the king, that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I understood studying the Bible, Christianity is about living this life which Jesus came to give us in this earth now. You know, Christianity is now. It's not about future. It's not about the past. You know, many times we sing about this pie in the sky. One day when we get to heaven, the streets are going to be gold and all the beautiful things. It's awesome, you know. And then we talk about this God who split the Red Sea and da-da-da-da-da. And either we live in the future or we live in the past. But what about now? What about now? What about the nitty-gritty, the struggles that we go through now? I'm going through troubles with sickness. I'm going through poverty. I'm going through, whatever that you're going through. And you're kind of, you know, defeated. What about Christianity? Will Christianity work for me now? You know, all the religions of the world, you know, talks about one day when you get to heaven, you know. They all talk about one day meeting with this deity and giving an account of it. You know, if I stand three people here, see one, say for a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian, you know, if I ask the Hindu, why are you a Hindu? Tell me why. I believe most, because I've spoken to many, many Hindus, and, you know, this is the answer they classically give. Oh, I was born in a Hindu family. I try to live a good, a decent life, try to be good to people. I wanted to do, good to people and follow the teachings of the Hindu books, and I pray to Hindu God and I try to live a good life. So therefore I am a Hindu. So if you ask a Muslim, which again, you know, I've spoken to many Muslims, you know, interacted with many Muslims, and often they talk about there's one God whose name is this and who will accept me if I live certain way. So I follow the teachings of this particular book under this particular man. He led us, he showed us the way, and so this is it. Suppose if I ask the same question to Christians, what should be the answer? What should be the answer a Christian should give? For many years, I would have given an answer like this, you know, I'm a Christian because I'm born in a Christian family. You know, I follow Jesus. I try to live by this book, and therefore I'm a Christian. But then I found out, studying the book of Romans especially, that I'm not a Christian because of any of those things. A Christian is not an ordinary human being. A Christian is not a natural human being. He is a supernatural human being. Think about it. A Christian is the only person who's born in the Spirit. A Christian is the only person who claims God to be his Father. A Christian is the only person in whom the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, think about it this way. How can you be a normal human being? See, you're a supernatural human being in every count. If you don't know it or if you don't believe it, that's your problem. See, Christianity lacks power because we don't know the truth of who we are in Christ Jesus. This particular book, Romans, is very, very, is liberating in many sense. And I've been reading for a long time, and then I got stuck in these three chapters, just these three chapters. I don't believe it's by an accident I end up in preaching Romans chapter 7 today. I don't think so. Because about 5 years ago, I was praying to God, Lord, I've been studying this Romans and I don't get it. I understand the English. I understand the meaning, what it says, but I don't understand what it actually means to me. What is it? So I read chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. These three chapters for about a week. I would read 6, 7, 8, and I would read from reverse, 8, 7, 6. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth I would go. And I said, Lord, I don't get it. I don't get it. I know what it's trying to say, but somehow I don't get it. So while I was shopping in Tesco, right, that's when I got the revelation of the cross. You know, I was just telling somebody about Jesus, and then I saw in a vision the cross. I saw Jesus dying. I saw Jesus taken out of the cross and put in the ground, and I saw Jesus coming alive. When I saw Jesus dying, I saw myself dying. I saw when Jesus buried, I saw myself being buried. Then when Jesus came alive, I saw myself coming alive. The cross began to do something, started a work in me. From that day, about 5 years ago, you know, it set my life on fire. You know, if your life is not on fire, I encourage you to go and study the book of Romans and don't let go till this revelation of the cross begins to be imprinted in your heart. And that sets a fire inside you, which, I mean, this fire I cannot quench. I'm unable to quench. I've told God, Lord, I don't want to do any of these things. Let me just resign from this Christian life, you know. Let me just carry on with my regular job. But I cannot. I simply could not. You know, I almost experienced what Jeremiah experienced in Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah had enough of this. He said, God, I'm resigning from this. You know, I've tried to tell the gospel. Nobody's accepting what I'm preaching. I've had enough of it. I'm going to go back. He went to his home. But he said, but this word was inside me like fire. I could not contain it. You know, that's the experience that I want every Christian to go through and have it. And once you hit it, you cannot quench it. The revelation of the cross is something that you cannot quench it. You cannot quench it. So Paul spends a lot of time explaining the gospel. He unravels in a very systematic way, verse by verse. He's taking one step at a time, deeper and deeper and deeper. He starts off with telling what is the gospel. You know, he says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel in Romans chapter 1. You know, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then he takes you systematically unraveling the entire plan of God from the creation of man to the fall of man to the gospel, how the gospel saves. When it comes to chapter 6, he takes one step deeper. You know, in the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3, you see, you know, Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless and until a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus was not telling him, if you're not born again, you know, you're not going to go to heaven. Uh-uh. The kingdom of God is different from the heaven. For a minute, I want you to see it this way. The kingdom of God is something that you receive in your heart when you receive Jesus in your heart. You see, it's the kingdom that means God living, coming to live, dwell in your spirit. Correct? He comes to dwell in your spirit. See, for all practical reason, there is a king for the kingdom. Correct? And who is this king? The king, for all theoretical reasons, we can call Jesus as the king. But for all practical reason, is the Holy Spirit is the king. The Holy Spirit is the king of the kingdom. See, in Romans chapter 14, you know, he says, you know, the kingdom of God is not in eating or drinking, but righteousness, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit. You see, the kingdom of God is when the Holy Spirit takes possession of you, you come alive in the kingdom. And from there onwards, you begin to walk and take steps in line with the kingdom. You see, this is what Paul is writing about. You know, in Romans chapter 6, Paul explains to us what Jesus was trying to tell Nicodemus. He said, you know, unless you're born again. So Paul begins to explain to us what this born again is in Romans, starting on Romans chapter 6, for example. In Romans chapter 6, he says, you know, he talks about baptism, right? When we read it, we often think about water baptism. But Paul is not talking about water baptism per se. Paul is using the word baptism. The word baptism means baptizo, from the Greek word, which means to immerse. That's what it means. He didn't say to immerse in water. The Greek word means to immerse. But there is nothing wrong in explaining water baptism there. That's not what I'm trying to say. But Paul is trying how we are immersed into the death of Jesus, and how this unfolds in Romans chapter 6. How this, you know, this new birth begins to look like in Romans chapter 6. Okay, from there, Paul comes on to Romans chapter 7. He's still explaining the same concepts, because he's going in a direction. See, before he comes to Romans chapter 8, he needs to unturn a few stones. He needs to show us what this spiritual life, what this gospel looks like in a very practical sense. Because he's going to go in the direction of life in the Spirit in Romans 8. He's going to teach us how to live and walk by the Spirit. So before he does that, he wants to just unravel and, you know, open up a few understanding and teach us and put the law in perspective of what he's going to speak in Romans chapter 8. So I wanted to, you know, today my portion scripture is Romans 7, verse 7 to 13 onwards. So in Romans 7, verse 1 to 6, Paul last week spoke about about the first six scriptures. Can I have Romans chapter 7 verse 1, brother Andy? So he says, "Now do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives." So now he wants to just talk to us a little bit about the law. What is the purpose of the law? And then he wants to teach us how this law actually, what is the purpose of the law in relation to us? Now, actually, I want to present what I want to talk to you in three parts, actually. The part one, I want to spend some time talking about the flesh, define, and what is this thing called flesh. Then part two, I want to talk about Romans 7, verse 7 onwards, 7 to 13, the relationship between the flesh and the law. The law and the flesh, which is what Romans 7 onwards, those seven scriptures all about. And then I want to talk about the relationship between the law and the Spirit. All this in 15 minutes. That has to be a miracle. But if I don't get to part three, or even if I don't get to finish part two, I want to spend some time in this part one. I want to define this word called flesh and what it is. Because I did not understand. See, this has become a cliche, we all seem to speak a lot of words in Christianity, and I assume to understand, but when I really got to the nitty-gritty of it, I didn't understand. I didn't understand what this, we use words like sinner, sin, flesh, all these things, we use it often. For example, the word sin is translated from a Greek word. There are four Greek words which are translated in English to the word sin. And some are noun and some are verb. Yeah? Noun is a person. This is an Indian origin trying to talk English to an English crowd. Yeah? And whereas the verb is action. So many times when we talk about sin, we in our mind we relate to actions, but Paul is not relating to actions. And many times when he uses the word sin, he talks about the word noun, the person, the sin. Sin. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross is very important. So, what is this flesh? Because I want us to understand this word flesh. I want you to think about it. I want you to go home and maybe read through this chapter 6 and chapter 7 all over again and meditate on that. I believe the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to understand this. You see, when you read the first three chapters of Genesis, right, it's amazing how it accounts the creation happens, correct? And I want you to understand, underline a word called kind. When God created everything, he says, after its kind. You will use this word, after its kind. The fruit trees after its kind. The fishes after its kind. So he's using a process of creating. Now, I want you to think with me, just pay attention, because what you're going to hear is probably, is mind-boggling. When God created the heavens and the earth, everything came out of nothing, correct? Everything came out of God's word. When God spoke, the Holy Spirit brings it to pass, and that's how it's created. There was no trees, and God says, let there be trees, and then the trees came. And let there be, shrubs and flowers and birds and, all those things is coming. It's coming out of the out of his word, and the Holy Spirit incubating it and bringing it to pass. Now, listen to me very carefully. Everything, and he says, these trees will produce after its kind. So if he created an orange tree, and the orange tree would be producing forever oranges along those lines. There might be different varieties because of, many things, in man's intervention and da-da-da-da, but it's going to be oranges. So everything is coming after its kind. Everything is coming after its kind. Now, who is God? Who is this God? He is, we don't know yet him as a father in Genesis. We see him as a God. But Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in truth, in spirit and truth. So we know that God is a spirit being. He doesn't have a body, a physical body. He's a spirit being, and the spirit being is speaking words. I don't fully understand how the whole thing works, but, but this is what the Bible says, and I believe it. To be honest, you know, the medical science cannot explain how human speaks words. Do you know that? There is no explanation in the medical text how human beings speak words. They don't know. There are four theories put forward. You can go Google it up and see, you know, for yourself. We don't know how human beings are able to produce words. Actually, words are nothing but wind that's coming out of the lungs, chopped by the vocal cords. How? I've seen patients who had a total laryngectomy. I mean, the whole vox box removed, yet they speak. How? They put a little plastic hole, a plastic tube, just on seal the hole, and the patient can hold that seal and create words which you can understand. It may not be like eloquent, you know, but you can understand what they're saying. So, when I saw that, I said, wow. So how do human beings form words? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. You know, I believe, you know, when God spoke, it's a mystery. I can't physiologically, anatomically explain to you. It's beyond my, you know, my imagination. But here is God speaking. So everything is primary creation. Okay, just, you know, think about it. Primary is the word, you know, first time, right? You know, there was no trees. So there's no orange trees. And God said, let there be an orange tree. And boom, orange tree comes. So it's never been there before, but it came into existence. It's a primary creation. Earth is a primary creation. It was never before God spoke, it came. Correct? Now listen to man. When he comes to man, he doesn't say, man, come out. And suddenly man comes out, does it? No, it does not. So he takes man's body from the earth, correct? In Genesis chapter 2. And so he forms man. And this is fascinating in medical science. You know, when you study the human body, what really amazes you is how everything comes together and how sensitive and how eloquent this is. It's mind-boggling. I personally believe, he did not say to the earth, come on, form a body. No. He just arranged it piece by piece, part by part. Paul gives us a revelation in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, the Lord composed the body. Like, you know, have you seen a beautiful bouquet of flowers? It doesn't, somebody doesn't come throw the flowers and it doesn't form like that. Isn't somebody arranges it, cuts it the right size. So probably God arranges cell by cell. He puts the kidney and on top of that he puts the adrenal gland and he, and all of this is created out of the earth. It's fascinating. He created the eyeballs and, you know, it's mind-boggling. You know, I want you to go and think it through, you know, especially, you know, kids, you know, studying science. When you read Genesis, you know, you should be thinking it through. This creation, God is doing amazingly. Yet everything comes out of the earth, which is already created. Are you with me? Earth was created first. Out of the earth came the body of man. So man's body is secondary creation. The primary is the earth. Are you with me? So are you thinking with me? Yeah? Now listen to me. Now, he is still a dummy, like a mannequin, but then God parts with his spirit and puts it upon inside him. And man became a living soul. In the Hebrew word, actually man became a speaking spirit. That's what it says. He became a living soul. You see, man became a living soul. Now, here is the question I have. So, who is man? Man actually came out of God. See, man came out of God into this body. Are you with me? You know, if you read about Adam, who is Adam? See, when you say, I'm a child of God, I'm a son of God, or I'm a daughter of God, do you know what we're actually saying? You know, we all see ourselves, you know, we are all children of God. But actually, in a Hebrew understanding, when you say, I am a son of God, you're actually saying, I am God's kind. Go read John chapter 5. They took stones to stone him because Jesus said, I am a son of God. And they said, you being man, how can you make yourself equal with God? See, that's how they understood it. When Jesus said, I am a son of God, he's saying, I am God's kind. Can you see how, now Adam, who is Adam? Luke 3:38 says, Adam, you know, the list of genealogies, he, in the Luke's account, he gives this genealogy. He says, when it comes to the last guy, and you know, he was born to this, he was born to this, he was born to this, he keeps on going, and then he comes to Adam, and he says, Adam, the son of God. Can you put Luke 3:38, brother? Adam, the son of God. Not Adam, a son of God. Adam, the son of God. So Adam is none other than God's kind in a human body. Are you with me so far? So, but when Adam sins, you know, when Adam takes 38, brother, 38. Can you see the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is the son of God. So Adam is God's, is the spirit, John 4:24. Who is Adam? Adam is the spirit being living inside a body. Are you with me? So Adam is a spirit being. Now you know why Satan hates Adam? Satan hated Adam because when he saw Adam, he saw God. For him, it is God in the flesh. He hated Adam because he doesn't want Adam to be master over him, because you know it's God. Everything about Adam resembled God to him. So he hated with an absolute hatred. He wanted to just kill him, smash him off. So now, when Adam is disobeying God, you know, when Adam there are two trees, right? Interesting trees in the garden. One is the tree of life, one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of all the trees, you know, these were very specific trees. God did not say that you should not eat from the tree of life. He did not say that. He said you can eat every tree, including the tree of life, but not this one particular tree. So when Adam goes on to eat the tree, from the fruit from the tree, the forbidden tree, Adam sins. In other words, what is the nature of Adam's sin? Why is, like, you know, we often discount as saying it's disobedience. It's just not disobedience. It is actually Adam is going contrary to God's word. Are you with me? God's word, God is a spirit, we know. But when we read John chapter 1, we know God is a word, correct? In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and on, and the word became flesh, correct? So God reveals himself as a spirit in the Old Testament, but God reveals himself as a word in the New Testament. When God gave his word, Adam's life is intricately woven to the word. But Adam has to grow in the word by eating the tree of life. The tree of life is nothing but God's word in persona. When Adam eats of the tree of life, He gains ascendancy in word, and the word, he will grow, his growth in maturity in his existence depends upon his consumption from the tree of life, which is this actually, the book of life. The Bible is actually the tree of life. You know, I'm not teaching here the tree of life, so we're not going in there. But when Adam ate, he actually disobeyed, in the sense he actually went again contrary to his very existence, which is his word. See, God is a spirit, God is a word, God speaks the word, Adam is created, and when Adam eats that, his spirit being disconnected from God, his spirit being cut off, to sin actually means spiritual death. The spiritual death means you are separated from God. This is what we talk about in the gospel. We were all separated from God, you know, in Adam. So when Adam sinned, he stopped existing as a spirit being. Now his conscience was born, his ability to, you know, relate to the world only through his mind was born. See, he was relating to the world through the spirit being. See, spirit beings are extremely intelligent. God is extremely intelligent. For example, when Adam woke up, well, kind of, you know, when Adam was created, he possessed knowledge to name more than 500 species of plant kingdom. You know, he named all the animals. Where did this knowledge come from? It came directly from God in the spirit. But when he disconnected from himself, what happened is he's relating to the world only through the mind. The flesh was born. You see, man was not a flesh being. Man was a spirit being living inside a body. Now, when man disconnected from himself, from God, he became a flesh being. If you go home and read Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, you know, God says, man has indeed become a flesh, and all the imaginations of his heart is continually evil. And God was very sorry that he created man. Are you with me? So when the flesh was born, correct? When the flesh was born, now everything he relates to through his mind, through the flesh, which is, the flesh is nothing but a mind which is independent of God. Are you with me? So a mind that is independent of God. So everything man has to now relate to through his five senses. So his brain is developing through the five senses, but not through the revelation that comes from the Father. Not from the revelation that comes from the tree of life. Are you with me now? So far. So man is born, became a flesh being. Now this flesh being has to relate to the world through the understanding of the five senses, and Satan is a master of disguise. Satan is a master of the flesh, because why? He often feeds our five senses and he makes us live and arrest in these five senses. And therefore we live in these five senses. We only believe what we see, what we hear, what we taste, what we touch, and what we smell. And we constrict the whole world through these five senses. And man intrinsically has rejected God through this knowledge that comes from the Spirit. Correct? So this is a flesh being. Now, Paul is trying to explain in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. He's saying that he's talking about two marriages, two husbands. Right? He said, when you were in the flesh. What did he say? You know, for lack of time, you know, I can't pull out the verses, but if you go and read, it's there in chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. When you were in the flesh. Wait a minute. If he says, I were, that means he's talking about a past tense. That means I am not. See, once you have come to Christ, you're not in the flesh. Without Christ, you are in the flesh. So whatever you do in the flesh, good or bad, God rejects flesh. Why? It's independent of God. Are you with me? You're independent of God's ability. The flesh, which is operating on the mind, which is fed by the five senses, is rejecting God's superiority, God's ownership, God's leadership, and you're now walking only by flesh. I will determine who, what is right and what is wrong for me. So he's saying, you were married, you know, there were two husbands here, two marriages, okay? Many Christians get confused. You know, I was confused. Why? Because I thought I have to die daily. I found out from the scriptures, I don't have to die daily. Just once would do. I have to live daily. Jesus did not say, I've come that you may have death and abundance of death. He said, I've come that you may have life and abundance of life. You see, I thought I have to die this, I have to die. See, my focus was dying, but Christ came that he may give life, spiritual birth, rebirth, and my focus should be, I am alive, I have to live. See, the walk of Christianity is not dying daily that you may have life. The walk of Christianity is that you may live daily that you may die to these things. The focus is on living and not dying. When you live, you die. But when you die, you never live. You're only focused on dying. So this is what Paul is saying in the first 6 verses. You were married to the first husband. When we were born without Jesus, who are we? We were married to this first husband. This first husband is none other, is an embodiment of law. We told you who you are. Are you with me? The law is like a mirror that showed you the true nature of God and how far we falter from it. So when you look at the law, it doesn't tell you, oh, you're doing good. As soon as you might have done all the 10 things right, but one thing you fail, the law will condemn you as a guilty of, as if you've disobeyed all of it. That's the purpose of the law. Go read James chapter 2. James talks about it. Even if you keep the whole law and fumble at one point, you're guilty of all. So man, in his pathetic state, rejected from God, he doesn't know, he's meandering in this world with no God, with not God in his mind. I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 2. Go home and read that. Paul talks about how man is lost, and Ephesians chapter 4, how we are just living our life with mind activities, doing whatever we thought we were right, and, you know, creating this world that is full of chaos and confusion. And God says, I want to show you who you actually are. Boom, the law comes. So the law showed you are dead, separated from God. Now, that's how the you were married to that husband. You were married, so you were unable to get out of it. Now, Christ comes, right? Christ, the Bible says, he took on the laws and the commandments on his own flesh and he tore it. What did Jesus do on the cross? He nailed the laws and the commandments, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, 15, and 16. So when he ripped the first husband, now that you may be married to the second husband, the resurrected Christ. Now I want you to go and think about it. Which husband are you married to? Are you married to the first husband or are you married to the second husband? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are married to the second husband, which is you have been made alive in the Spirit. You've been reconnected with God. You've been one with the Spirit. You've been made the righteousness of God. You are at peace with God. There is no more condemnation for you. There is no sin against you. There is no word, nothing written against you. Every requirements, the laws and the commandments, all the righteous requirements are cancelled and you are made alive and right with God. This is the marriage with the second husband. If that is what you are, we need to stay focused on who we are and keep walking in that direction. Are you with me? So you've been married to the second husband by the resurrection of Jesus. Correct? Now Paul goes on to say, what is the purpose of the law? In the seventh verse onwards, he's trying to say, hey, before the law came, I was dead. I did not know. When the law came, sin revived. Okay, here is an exercise for you. When you read the next seven verses, Romans 7, verse 7 onwards to 13, you see the word sin. You replace the word sin with the word flesh. Okay? You replace the word sin with the word flesh, you will understand that better. He talks about how the law makes the flesh alive. How the law makes you come alive in the flesh. So every time you wanted to follow God based on, I'm trying to do good, you know what? You're in the flesh. Every time you think, I'm going to do it better, boom, you're in the flesh. This is the beauty of the law. The law will tell you what you're not doing. The law would suggest, it appears to suggest, that if you do this, you'll be good. The moment you do good, you will break it. Once you break it, you feel miserable and condemned, and there you go, you start all over again. All over again. So, okay, 2 minutes, I'll finish. The entire chapter of Romans 7, the construction of the entire chapters is for Paul, is to raise a question, 24th verse, brother. Paul is raising a question. This is the entire construction of the chapter is to raise this one question at the end. What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? He's talking about his inability to please God. This being, you know, this trying to walk in the flesh. I know what I want to do. I want to do good. I am unable to do it. There are 2 points here. Who will deliver me? And he recognizes his inability as the body of death. Correct? Now, how do we answer this question? How do we answer this question? Put the next verse, brother. Look at the next verse. Paul is answering this question. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Correct? He'll stop there. Oh, thanks be to God. Jesus Christ, our deliverance. Hey, I've heard in this verse said, quote, and every church will jubilate and shout, and you know, hey, Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. What is Paul has not finished through yet? He's saying, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Oh man, what is he trying to say? What is this guy trying to say? Now, he's trying to answer the previous question with an answer, but how you interpret this answer determines whether your victory over sin, your victory over sickness, your victory over poverty, your victory over anything, your addiction, anything depends upon how you understand these words. God, Paul is not saying that one day Christ will deliver me. Hey! No, that's not what he's saying. Paul is not saying, hey, Christ hath delivered me in the cross. Hey! No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying about a future. He's not talking about the past. He's talking about now. Look at it. He says, who delivers me through Christ? And how am I going to happen? He's talking about two minds here. The law, the mind that is the renewed mind, which wants to serve God through Christ, through the Spirit, and the unrenewed mind, which is the flesh, which still wants to be in bondage to sin. So I want to conclude by asking you this question. As long as we have walk in the unrenewed mind, no matter what you do, you cannot polish your flesh. Your flesh can never, listen, You are a spirit being, but you have a flesh, okay? Because Romans 8 talks about it. If any man is in Christ, he is in the spirit. Then he says in Galatians 5:25, if you're in the spirit, learn to walk after the spirit. And that's where, you know, I failed many, 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 many times, you know, that I did not know how to walk after the spirit. So the question is, every time you smell flesh, man, I'm still struggling in this area. Paul is saying, disconnect from that being. You can never make him polished. Your flesh will never become a polished flesh at the end. Paul is saying, never identify yourself in the flesh. Identify yourself in the spirit, which is Christ.